Good morning, how are you today? Good, it's great to be back down here in this classroom. A few more people here than what were here last time. I think last time we were down here, Steve, you had COVID. And so you asked me at the last minute to come down here. I've been Crossroad teaching, and so we're in the same lesson, and we do this intentionally so that we cover for each other, so I'm glad that worked out. And I guess Joshua was going to be speaking today, and he's also with the guest speaker, so he was introducing, so there's no way he could be in two places at the same time, so I'm sorry you're stuck with me today. So anyway, but it's really good to be down here. I have a couple of administrative things I have to clear up right now with y'all. And the first thing is for those of you who were at the memorial service, I told you that my wife, Patty, wanted me to get a dog. Dave Jeffries came over to my house last week with a dog. And it looks so real, it's not real. It's a plush dog. It's a Basset Hound dog. So I wanted you to know I have a dog for those of you who are concerned about me being alone in the house. Yes, no maintenance. And then someone in my Sunday school class, I guess, was a comic and whatnot. And so a couple days later, there were two more dogs. I do welcome these types of dogs. I have grandkids. So if any of you are inclined to bring anything back, my address is 2716 Broadway Drive. As long as they're not alive, I love this. The other administrative detail is that about 4 weeks ago, Brian Chandler said, we have no one to teach today's class. Apparently everyone was going to be out of town. And so it was blank, and everyone's been kind of helping me out with Patty and everything. So they needed a volunteer to take today's class. So I didn't look to see what the passage was, so I said, I'll volunteer. And then when I opened it up to see what the passage was, and I looked at the commentary, they said, this particular passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, especially verses 18 and 19, is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. That's why no one would volunteer. And then Mr. Scarborough called me last week, and he said, Chaz, I won't be able to teach it next week. We've got this bigwig guy from Grace Community Church, and so can you teach it for me here? So he probably read the passage too. Oh. It's a great passage. I have the handout. The handout is just to help you, kind of guide you along. It's a brilliant passage. And all scripture is inspired of God, profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for teaching. The man and woman in God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Peter's instructing believers then in down through all the ages of how to keep living in a way in which we can continue to be relevant for the gospel despite the circumstances. Especially during extreme persecution and the suffering of the believer, how do we keep going? How do we keep moving forward? Being a spokesperson for the Lord, both in word and deed, especially when the going gets really rough. And times when you want to just stop and walk off the racetrack, you can say, I'm out of here. I don't want to do this anymore. You ever feel that way? God puts this person right next to you on the airplane. You just want to have quiet. And they're talking. And you have your Bible out. And they start saying, oh, you've got a Bible. You go, oh, no, I know. That's the way you feel. Times when you need that gentle hand to push you forward, encourage you in your pilgrim's progress. For those of you who are at the the memorial service, you knew that Patty had a lung condition, bronchiectasis, when we were first married. And she had this massive surgery that basically took her lower left lung because she was having reoccurring pneumonias and reoccurring hospitalizations. And so she had this radical surgery. And the doctor, of course, wanted her to get exercising and whatnot. So we were off at Air Force Base. For those of you who have heard of Strategic Air Command, General Chain, four-star general, was really serious about exercise. And so he took this this B-29 assembly building at Offutt Air Force Base, and he made it into a gymnasium. No kidding. This thing would, there are like 10 or 15 B-29s that were being rolled out every day. That's one of the reasons why I think we won World War II. It's just phenomenal. But there was this empty building, and so they converted it into a big gym, and it was 1.7 miles around, just one, on the running track they put in there, so Patty started running. And even during all those cold winters in Omaha, she could run. So she trained for the Lincoln Marathon. So for a whole year, she was running, you know, 5 mile, 10 mile, 15 mile. She did all her workouts in there, the Warrior Fitness Center. So she's all ready to run the marathon, the Lincoln Marathon. Amazing. So we went out. So she started running, 11-minute pace. She ran 11-mile pace, 11-minute pace. So every 11 minutes, she was doing 1 mile. Every 22 minutes, she was 2 miles. She did that for the whole marathon. But at the 23-mile mark, she just stopped running. She just stopped at 23 miles. She only had 3.5 miles left. You know, Chaz to self, there is no way on our Lord's green earth that I'm going to let this woman not complete the Lincoln Marathon after she has invested 23, all that training, and she's run consistently for 23 miles. And not to have the satisfaction of running over, you know, the ribbon and the completion, you know, and not to have that satisfaction of getting to that point and not run across. And this is the thrust of Peter's letter to the Christian church here, you know, codename Babylon. These are believers, and they're getting to the point where they're really frustrated, and they're in the middle of this persecution. They needed a hand to reach out and gently push them to the finish line. You know, they had and would be experiencing some tremendous persecution by Nero. This is bloodletting persecution. This is being dragged out of your families and thrown into an amphitheater. And that's really the focus and intent of our study today. And we're right here in the outline of suffering Christians should remember their example before men. And right here, living honorably. Can you see that slide over here? Are you sure? Okay, can you see that slide? Yeah? Oh. Living honorably before persecution is really where we're at right now. How do you live honorably in the middle of persecution? We're going to see several examples today of how we do that. And I know you're familiar with our theme verse. It's how do we live that? And of course, the umbrella verse for 1 Peter is the chapter 4 at the end of that chapter, 19. You know, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. In what? In doing what is right. So how do we continue to do what is right? Certainly we're not facing the same type of persecution that these believers faced during that time, but many of you are facing persecution. Many of you are being persecuted for your righteous actions in the workplace, or your friends, or your spheres of influence. And so this applies to us as much as it did to them during that time. And so that's why we need to be reading 1 Peter. We have an outline to follow, and it's a real easy outline. So we're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and we're going to finish up in chapter 4, verse 6. And we're really going to divide the text into two major sections. The outline is really profound. This is really difficult. Okay? We're going to have a future focus and a former focus. So when you walk out of here, or if this slide set were to crumble, you could still say, okay, Chaz had two main points, the future focus, and that's 1 Peter 3, verse 18 to the end of the chapter, 22, and then a former focus, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. And each one of these focuses, if I can say that, what's the plural of focus? Pardon me? Foci, thank you. I've been corrected. Each one of these foci, I like that. Thank you. Each one of these foci, I like that. Each one of these foci, you can tell I wasn't an English major, provide us with the motivation that we need to continue on the track and go forward in our Christian walk. The future focus is our post-salvation glorification focus. The believer's salvation and future glorification should be foundational motivation while serving our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see two examples, our Lord Jesus Christ and Noah. And then our former focus, the pre-salvation sin focus. What does sin do to our Lord Jesus Christ? And why should that be our motivation now? And then our pre-salvation focus. What were we like when we were pagans? And why should we look at our pre-conversion life? And how should that be a motivation for us to keep on keeping on? So that's really how Peter summarizes, or that's how we summarize what Peter is going to be focusing on. So let's read the text, okay? And we're going to look at the future focus. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins, once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not that type of baptism, the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So that's really our first. We'll do the second reading when we get to chapter 4. But looking at the temporary suffering of Christ and the future benefits of his exaltation, that's really going to help us as believers to better stomach the temporary trials and suffering experienced. Just think about this. Think about Christ. He came to this earth, and he had nothing but suffering. He was in the womb of Mary, and he was being persecuted. And they had to go to Egypt to flee persecution, right, from Herod. So Christ hadn't even been born yet, and he was experiencing persecution and the consequences of sin. And just think about after he was born and all the way through his life, all the way up to the point where he was pinned to the cross. I love that Hebrews verse, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Christ saw through all of the suffering for the effect that it was going to have eternally for both you and I to be with him in heaven. There was an eternal benefit for the suffering that he experienced. And Peter actually is going to remind us that we too experience suffering, but there's an eternal benefit for what we experience right now here on this earth. There's a future focus, a post-salvation focus. The believer's salvation and future glorification should be our motivation while serving our Lord Jesus Christ during this very short time on the earth. So why is the the four here in verse 18. We know that every word that's placed in the Word of God is there for a specific purpose. You know, taking this section of 1 Peter as a whole in chapter 3, we also look at 1 Peter 2, and we see that they almost overlay each other, talking about Christ's suffering, and we can see it from two different angles. Look at 1 Peter 2. Jesus suffers injustice, and you all have covered this when you were in chapter 2. Jesus suffered injustice and entrusts himself to God in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, Jesus suffers for doing good, and he experiences God's vindication. He's going to be exalted in heaven. So we see that even if you overlay chapter 2 to overlay chapter 3, you see that there are benefits to the suffering that Jesus is experiencing. Peter is concerned about promoting the gospel of Christ. Notice that not only is Christ suffering, but he's reminding the believers that it all surrounds the gospel. In another observation, as you studied, I said, wow, I never realized that before. But when you start in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, you have the gospel is actually summarized in that verse. And if you go to chapter 4, verse 6, which we'll end up today, we have the effect of the gospel in the believers of the church who have died are there with Christ because of the effect of the gospel. And if you've noticed, that the gospel is almost a spiral, that the gospel is mentioned so many times so that you may proclaim the excellencies of the gospel of Christ. He's already said that in chapter 2. The gospel is so prominent. Why? Because Peter wants the believers not just to exist and not just to stand on that racetrack, but he wants the believers to promote the gospel of God while they live that short time on the earth. But what about this persecution? You know, what does that look like? And I know that you've probably seen that and you've gone through the history, but just to remind yourself, this is a bad time. Peter was written about 64 AD. So Nero is in control. Nero has got his building project going on, so he is actually doing what a lot of countries do, is they burn the cardboard and the rundown sections of town so he can rebuild Rome. And so Rome is burning, he's playing his fiddle, and the citizens of Rome are getting really discouraged. And so who does he blame? They don't want the blame, he doesn't want the blame coming back on him, so he blames Christians. And so the Tacitus is a historian, he's a child at this time, but he writes about the effect that it has, this blaming, the scapegoating that the Christians receive from Nero, and they become the targets of severe persecution. And eventually the Romans just hate Christians because they believe that the Christians are just hating the human race. And so we even have some of the artwork that depicts the crucifixions and the burnings and the lions and the savagery that went on. This was their form of entertainment. You know, our form of entertainment is kind of different when you turn on the TV or Fox or whatever. Well, this was their form of entertainment, is to see Christians and, you know, being persecuted there in the arena. And here's some of the quotes. In their very deaths, they were made the subjects of sport. They were covered with hides of wild beasts, and they were worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses, set fire to. When the day waned, they were burned to serve as torches at nighttime. And you know, Nero offered Christians as torches for his garden parties. It's just awful. This is what the believers are experiencing at this time. So how do you motivate them to carry on? It got to the point where even Rome started feeling sorry for the Christians. And when Nero finally died, there were measures to try to completely obliterate even his name because people just hated his leadership. But nonetheless, this was what was going on against the believers there. But our focus is on suffering, but look at the gospel in verse 18. J.M.E. Ross says about verse 18, one of the shortest and simplest and yet one of the richest summaries given in the New Testament of the meaning of the cross of Jesus. This is the gospel on steroids. Christ died for sins. The phrase for sins comes from the Greek translation of Septuagint in regards to the sin offering or the atonement. Look at that in verse 18. This is bleeding Old Testament imagery. Once and for all. And then we think of Hebrews, that he died once and for all when he offered himself. Think about Hebrews 10:10, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And just think about the yearly sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Just think about how you can just unpack. This verse is like a GoBot for you grandparents that have, you give your grandkids GoBots and they just kind of unfold. And my son said, don't use that illustration. No one will know what a GoBot is. How many knows what a GoBot is? Yeah, there are a few of you, but he's unpacked. I won't use it anymore. But anyway, he says, use protein shake, Dad, because then you put in all the ingredients, a concentrated. How many know what protein milkshake is? Okay, get more of that. Okay. The just for the unjust. Think about that. We're not talking about an innocent animal here. We're talking about the God. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity. We're talking about the innocent Jesus, the just, contrasted with who's the unjust? We're all unjust, right? We're all the unrighteous. We're talking about the substitutionary nature of Christ's death. This is incredible. Just unpacking this verse so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. Just an amazing, amazing thing, but made alive in the Spirit. You could sit down with this verse. You know, John 3:16 is our go-to, but you could sit down with this verse. Or a believer in Peter's day, they could memorize this verse and use this in their gospel presentation. But as we press on in this text, we're going to really get to another illustration that Peter wants to give to the church, an illustration of the faithfulness of the man Noah. And this is an interesting text. A very difficult paragraph. Many a theologian has entered this passage never to return again, losing sight of why it was even penned in the first place. So remember the outline of the section, okay? Why was it written? You know, what lessons are we going to learn from Noah, okay? Since Christ's suffering yields a future gospel implication, what are some of the future implications we're going to learn from Noah and the suffering he experienced for those 120 years that he was there building this barge? And by the way, it didn't have a rudder, didn't have a sail, didn't look beautiful, could not get that grand prize for a beautiful-looking yacht. It was a barge. It was ugly, but it worked. Need I say any more? Since Christ's suffering yields future gospel implications, the believer's salvation and glorification, make that your focus and motivation while serving our Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's go on, okay? Let us go on. Those believers who suffer for Christ will be glorified as he is glorified and see him exalted and seated at the right hand of the throne of glory, okay? Another verse to think about in Jesus Christ, I want to summarize Christ before we go on to Noah, is Romans 8:29. Something that will encourage us in our suffering. Those he foreknew, what? He also predestined. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he glorified. So you see what we're talking about, that we need to remind ourselves that even in our sanctification here on this earth, and even the suffering that we experience, there's a process that we're going through that God eventually is going to glorify us. We're going to have glorified bodies. So everything that we're experiencing here on this earth has a purpose and a future focus. So here it goes. So let's look at what the theologians have been discussing concerning this passage over the ages. So put on your seatbelts. Keep your hands and feet inside the boat. Hold tightly to your babies and purposes and purses. Are there any babies in here? Okay, no. And let's press. Verse 19. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits. Are these angelic or human spirits? These are rhetorical questions. Think and answer them in your mind. Now in prison, when did these spirits get into this prison? What is this prison? Why did they enter this prison? Who once were disobedient? What spirits were disobedient? When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah? When? During the time of Noah. How did God deal with the disobedience of the world at this time? Why did the flood come to destroy the world? How much of the world was destroyed by water? Was it a partial flood or was it a universal flood? 2 Peter 3:6, the world at that time was destroyed or deluged by water. It was a universal flood, according to 2 Peter 3:6, which you will learn eventually when you get to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. Question, was it because of angelic wickedness or human wickedness that the earth was destroyed? I hope you're answering all these questions in your mind. During the construction of the ark, question, how long did the construction of the ark take? 120 years. How many people were on the face of the earth at that time? According to Dr. Henry Morris, could be well over a billion people. Given about 3.5 kids per family, starting with Adam and Eve, all the way up to the time of the first raindrop. How many people were on the face of the earth at that time? Well, we just answered that question. How many people were on the ark? 8. How many people were brought safely through the water? 8. Was the water good or bad? Was the water good or bad? Was the water a form of goodness or judgment? The water was the agent of God's judgment, not the means of salvation. What was the means of salvation in this illustration? The ark. Question, what are our choices for interpreting this passage? Okay, that's a real good question. A couple of things that I like to recommend too. I don't know if any of you have this, but if you need a good commentary for your resources, this is a commercial break. I do not get paid by Dallas Theological Seminary. In fact, I'm a high critic of Dallas Theological Seminary right now, but I do like to praise seminaries when I can. But they put this out in the 1980s. Most of the professors that I took actually put together this. It's an Old and New Testament, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, really good commentary. I use this all the time. And it has a really good discussion about your choices at this point. I would highly recommend this book. Another book is by Grudem, Wayne Grudem on 1 Peter. That's a really good commentary to have in your study if you want a good commentary on 1 Peter. Grudem's not good on creation. Neither is Dallas Seminary, but they're good on 1 Peter. And we'll get to Ironside in a few minutes. Okay. Here are the three positions. Some believe Peter here referred to the descent of Christ's spirit into Hades between his death and resurrection. That Jesus said, it is finished, his spirit departed, and it went to hell for 3 days. And he went to hell for one reason. He went to hell to offer people who lived before the flood a second chance for salvation. It doesn't really carry a lot of weight. And it's a Roman Catholic interpretation. Frankly, it's out to lunch. So I don't really want to spend much time with that one. The other two have a lot of weight. And I will say that good guys fall on either point on this one. The next one is that others have, you know, they have really taken the Jude passage and the spirits of angels, and they basically thrust it toward angels. Others have said this passage refers to Christ's ascent into hell after his crucifixion to proclaim his victory to the imprisoned fallen angels referred to in 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5, the sons of God in Genesis 6, 1, 2, and then the Jude passage, and I think right around Jude 6 and 7. And so that the thrust now is to the angels and those spirits. And as we read back through the passage of 2 Peter, I really do believe the weight is to the humans that have disobeyed God and not the spirits. And there are a few passages where the word, the Greek word spirits can either refer to angelic or human. It really depends on the context. And we're going to develop a little bit further. Really, it really depends on the interpretation. The context seems more likely referring to humans rather than angels, and we'll develop that with the next view. The spirits, a term usually applied to supernatural beings, but it also can be used at least once to refer to human spirits in Hebrews 12:23 is one of the usages. And it's also described in 1 Peter 3:20 as those who were disobedient when God waited patiently for Noah to finish building the ark, and those were human spirits. They had rebelled against the message of God during the 120 years of the ark being built. So the third one, and let's get to the third one, and I think that'll make more sense when we get to the third one. The Spirit of Christ is preached through Noah. Go to 1 Peter 1:11. What's interesting about 1 Peter 1:11 is he talks about the Spirit of Christ in this passage in chapter 3. Well, in 1 Peter 1:11, he's already borrowed the Spirit of Christ preaching through the prophets of the Old Testament. That the Spirit of Christ was present in the prophets in the Old Testament when they spoke. And a lot of people lose sight of that. I'll start in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of grace that would come to you, we're talking about the Old Testament prophets, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So we already have the Spirit of Christ working in and through the prophets of the Old Testament. So the third position talks about the Spirit of Christ preaching to the people that were alive on the earth when Noah was building the ark. They didn't believe him. The door shut. They perished. And their spirits went, of course, to hell. And so what this passage is referring to is the timing is that those spirits were in hell and that Christ, or the Spirit of Christ, preached past tense to them through Noah before the flood. And it's a past tense event. One of the other things that seems to indicate the timing of this is the fact that when Christ was on the cross with the thief, what did Christ tell the thief? Today, and you will write this down, Luke 23:43, and Jesus said to the thief, "Verily I say to you, today you are going to be with me in paradise." Now, today, Christ died, around 3 o'clock, right, in the afternoon. And we're talking the early evening, the late evening. We're talking about several hours before the day is going to end, right? And then Christ gave up the spirit, and then maybe an hour later or so, the big mallet was used to break the legs of the thief, and then he suffocated to death and died. So he was immediately in paradise or heaven with Christ. So Christ didn't say, by the way, we need to go to hell for 3 days. He didn't say, "Hey, buddy, park yourself in Abraham's bosom. I'll meet up with you in 3 days." And I'm not trying to make light of the passage, but he told the thief today, and by the way, the day was nearing the end at that point. And I think that's a really, Pastor Pennington, I was talking to him about that, and he says, that is something that the option two people kind of shy away from, and that's using scripture to they kind of avoid that whole thing. And that's a pretty strong point. Christ said, "Today you're going to be with me in heaven." And I think that's something that's pretty strong. So the pre-incarnate Christ was actually in Noah, ministering through him by means of the Holy Spirit. And Peter's already given us an explanation of that in 1:11. And I really like that. And some of the people that buy into that are John Feinberg, who I really respect, Dr. Ironside, Wayne Grudem, and our Pastor Pennington, And I love this. I had this book and someone put one. Do you remember these cards? These are those computer cards that, this is back 60s technology. This was really innovative back then. But here's what Ironside says. He was the pastor at Moody Bible Institute. I love this. And he says it in so few words, but I love this. 1 Peter 3:18 through 20 tells us that through Noah, they rejected the testimony and therefore now in prison, that is Hades, awaiting the final day in judgment. I love that. It tells us that our Lord preached by the Holy Spirit to the antediluvians through Noah. He just said it in like four words. I love that. But that's what Dr. Ironside said in so many words. But anyway, is that clear? Is it cool? Those are your three positions. And I think that makes more sense. I think it actually makes so much more sense. And it gives us Noah's example. And it articulates perfectly what he's going through. You know, Noah's neighbors were running riot through the earth, filling the world with their wicked, vile, anti-God activity. And let's bring ICR into this. You know, Institute for Creation Research. We have Aidan Parks and Dr. Clary. They've mapped out what the topography of the earth looked like before the flood. It's one continent. You don't have Australia sitting out there as a separate island. You know, you don't have all of these separate. We're one continent then, and they've shown that forensically. The forensic geology is we're one continent. They're all Noah had everyone there on one continent. Everyone heard. You know, the word got out. You should see what this guy's building. We don't know what it is, and we don't know what it's for, but it's big, and it's ugly. And they come up, and it says in 2 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Talk about persecution. This fits perfectly. He's a perfect example. So Peter says to everyone, hey, we got an example of a guy in the Old Testament that was really ridiculed. But look what happened. His family was preserved. He went into an ark. He went into an ark. He couldn't convince anyone. He didn't have one convert. 2 Peter 2, God did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah. It's interesting, even in Jude chapter 5, verse 7, God is saving a people. He destroyed the Egyptians, but he saved a people. He didn't even keep the angels because they abandoned their proper abode. And I think those are just two separate events that we have to keep separate. And there is a whole different study on the angels and the spirits and the domain, and I'm not discounting that. But I think in 2 Peter, we need to keep it separate at this point. And there are that whole passage on sons of God took wives for themselves, and that promoted the wickedness of the day. I'm not taking away. And if you have any questions about that, ask Pastor Tom. But verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, every intent of the thoughts of man. God was sorry that he had made man, not spirits. I will blot out man. I am sorry that I made man. See, so even the emphasis in Genesis chapter 6 is man, 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 man. But I love verse 8. But Noah found favor. So, I'm going to turn into pumpkin in 20 minutes. I got to get going. But Noah. Noah and his family were surrounded by hostile unbelievers. Noah was a righteous man surrounded by a wicked world. And Peter exhorts his readers to live godly while being surrounded by a wicked world. Noah boldly witnessed and proclaimed a gospel to a scoffing, wicked, and hostile generation. And Peter encourages the readers of his day to be good witnesses to those in their spheres of influence, willing to suffer to bring others to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number 4, Noah realized that worldwide judgment was coming soon. 120 years. And Peter reminds all believers that God's second judgment is coming soon too. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. But a day to the Lord is a 24-hour day is 1,000 years. And the Lord is just getting more and more people to be in that worship group that we can worship our Lord for forever. And he goes on and talks about the fact that we can't really talk about a baptism. He talks about baptism. What's this baptism? Corresponding to that, a baptism. Are we talking about water baptism? No. We're talking about a spiritual baptism. You know, Peter's going to tell us that the ark is like being in Christ. Judgment fell on Christ just as the judgment of the flood waters pounded the ark. And those eight people were in the ark. And as the judgment fell on Christ, we are in Christ. And the judgment fell on Christ, not on us. Just as the judgment waters fell on the ark and preserved those eight people, the judgment of God and the wrath of God fell on Christ, and we are in Christ. Isn't that incredible imagery? Again, to be sure that that he is not being understood, Peter clearly says he's not speaking of water baptism, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God, the pledge, agreeing to certain conditions of a covenant, the new covenant with God. Being in the ark and thus saved from God's judgment on the world prefigures being in Christ and thus saved from eternal damnation. Appeal to God in a good conscience. So if you have a study Bible there and it's talking about water baptism, you just need to score that out because it just doesn't make sense. The water is the enemy. The baptism killed a billion people. Well, that's a great baptism. Come to our church and be baptized. This is the baptism of death. No, the saving agent is the ark. All believers are in the ark. And the result, a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, verse 22, having gone to heaven after angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him. And this is the future focus. This is the end result of all the suffering that Christ went through. Isn't that great? Look at that. Everyone's subject to him, the angels, authorities, powers. And that's the end result of his suffering. So we look at, through all the suffering in Christ, we look at the end result. And we, too, we're going to be exalted with Christ. We're going to receive a reward. We're going to be at the bema seat of Christ. We're going to be exalted. We're going to receive a glorified body. So even the stuff that we're going through right now pales in comparison. I mean, how long is eternity? Have you ever thought about that? How long is eternity? Have you ever thought about that? It just makes you want to get under the bed and cite the Greek alphabet backwards. I don't know. I can't imagine eternity. The millennium alone is going to be, it's just going to vex me, living 1,000 years in a glorified body. You know, we're going to be there with Christ. There are going to be people that are going to be procreating here on this earth, but we're going to have glorified bodies. Hey, Gage, you want to go hike the John Muir Trail? We don't need a backpack. We say, you know, we don't need it. We can just zap ourselves back and get a good coffee, you know, in Jerusalem and then zap ourselves back to the... Just think about what the millennium is going to be like. And then after that, after 1,000 years, sorry if any of you are all millennial, you can't even picture that. You don't want to picture it, but it's going to be that way. Sorry. I always like to poke fun at the amillennials. Anyway, we got to go on. We got to look at the former focus, pre-salvation focus. And we have two examples. Again, the example of Christ. What does sin, did Christ experience sin on this earth? Did he experience sin on this earth? Huh? What? He observed it, but did he experience it? Did he experience the consequences of sin? Did he feel the consequences of sin? Yeah. I mean, when we sin, of course, did he live in a sin-cursed creation? Yeah. I mean, sure, 100% man, 100% God, perfection. He didn't sin, but he was made sin. And that's what was gut-wrenching for him in the garden, right? He bled drops of blood, not because he was going to get crucified, but because a holy God was going to be a sin bearer, right? He didn't become a sinner, but he bore sin. So he felt the consequences of our sin, right, on the cross. There was a division. He didn't become a sinner, right? He remained pure through and through. Don't get me wrong. But yet from his birth all the way through to his death, sin was swirling around him all the time, right? And when he died, it stopped, right? When he died, it stopped. He wasn't plagued with all those pressures and all the persecutions and the Herods and the Sadducees and the nitwit disciples and all of the other stuff that he had to experience. Let's read the text. Therefore, since Christ, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered and died in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So Peter's addressing now just this dual track. For the time already past is sufficient for you. If you've carried out the desires of the Gentiles and you've pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, and abdominal idolatries. In all this, they are surprised. And those are your unbelieving friends. That you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So he even ends talking about those who have died physically, but they're believers. And there's comfort in the fact that they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So since the suffering that Peter discusses, the suffering linked to sin, the sin that led Christ to the cross, sin that leads us to the grave, both results in death, keeps one from sinning. Live the rest of your earthly time preoccupied in God's will. As we read here, especially the will verses right here, there are two ways of life. One is determined by the will of God. The other is marked out by what pagans choose to do. And we need to take a hard look back on the one life we lived before we came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Raise your hand if you were once a pagan before you came to Christ. And we would all raise our hands, right? We were all unsaved at one point. If you are a believer, I'm assuming all of you were once that you are believers in Christ. There are two ways of life. One is determined by the will of God, and of course the one is marked out by your unbelieving lifestyle. And what Peter's saying is the two can't be blended. You know, they shouldn't be blended. He's implying that they could be blended, that there's a temptation for us to walk off the racetrack and kind of give up and maybe be tempted to go back and maybe play around with some of those things, that catalog of six things that he just listed here. They can't be blended. And he's also saying those that are on the other course of life who are unbelievers, they look over at you and they think you are just queer. Not gay queer, but weird. I can't even use that word now. I could use it 20 years ago. They look over at you and they think you're weird. I can use that word, right? Yeah. They look over at you. Got to be careful. They look over at you and they think you're weird because, you know, you used to party with me. You know, in high school, we used to party on Friday nights. That was the party night back in the 70s. It's when all the marijuana came out, all the drugs, alcohol, all the kegs of beer. I don't know how we got all that. You know, we were underage. But that's where we partied together And that was assumed. We were pagans. But when I came to Christ, I wasn't partying with them anymore, and they thought I was really weird, right? Give me one example. And you probably have many more to share. So that's where we're at. So what do we do? You know, how do we work? How do we live the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer in the lusts of men, but the will of God? You know, and what are some of those sins? And what do those sins look like? And let's look at that. There's really a two-course meal. And we look at those sins. There's three personal forms of sin, and there's three social sins. We have sensuality, lust, and drunkenness. Those are the personal sins. That's sensuality is just all kinds of excesses of sin. You can fill in the blanks. You can even look at your margin in your Bible, tell you what those are. Lust, all kinds of lust. And drunkenness is just playing around with any type of drug or alcohol. Alone. This is a lone activity. I'm going to go get drunk. I'm going to get stoned. And then there's social sins, carousing, revelings, doing things with people in groups, or drinking parties. That's another form. And this just dropped, and I don't know where. Oh, there it is. And that's another form of sin, drinking parties. And then abdominal idolatries would be a whole other set of things, which would involve orgies or whatever. Unlawful, emphasizing the idolatries as violations of divine law. And all of this, they are surprised that you don't run with them. And they malign you. That's the Greek word blasphemo or blasphemy. That means to defame or attack you or slander you. And this is a cesspool of a crowd slandering the Christian. And it's really an ugly bunch of folks. And they're not converted. And these are the very people that you're really out to witness to and to love on and to share the love of Christ to. And they're the very ones that are persecuting you. And in Peter's day, these are probably the very people that are handling you over to the courts or saying, hey, there's a Christian. We need to send them to the amphitheater. But Christians addressed here by Peter have an advantage. They know that that's a worthless lifestyle. Christians know that that's a bad lifestyle. It doesn't have any satisfaction whatsoever. And they knew well what it was like to be in the fast lane. And Peter says, you know what? In the future, they're going to have to give an account to the Lord in verse 5. And he's ready to judge. And so don't worry about it. And even those who have perished already, who've given their lives to the Lord, in verse 6, the Lord's going to take care of their spirits. And so even in the suffering that they're experiencing, Peter says, look at Christ. Look what sin did to Christ. You need to stay away from that activity because the very sins that you used to participate in, you were responsible for really putting Christ on the cross. It was your sin that caused Christ to be crucified in the first place. Why would you ever want to participate in that sin in the first place? And then look at the sins in and of themselves. Why would you even want to go back to that type of lifestyle? You know, run away from it. Don't even be part of it. And even if you're being persecuted right now by your friends and they want to lure you back into it, don't worry about it, because there's going to come a day in which they're going to be judged for their activity. And you don't need to worry about it. It's just like the days of Noah. You know, those people were judged, and they're now in hell. And love on those folks. Communicate the gospel of Christ to those folks. But one day, they're not going to be there, and they're not going to be there to persecute you. One day you're going to die, and you're going to cease from sinning, and you're going to cease from being affected by sin's consequence. You're going to be taken away from this cursed creation. And the next time that you are on this earth, it's going to be restored. And it's going to be recreated. And so that's why Peter is saying you got to learn from your past activity and look to the past and realize that you don't need to go back to that. Realize the consequences of sin And let that be a motivation of how you behave now. In dealing with the sin in your life, he says to these persecuted believers who perhaps were prone to fall to temptation, look, remember Christ, look what sin did to him, and it's a powerful force. It may kill you, but even that is a deliverance. Fight all the way. It's really Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And you really haven't resisted now, even to the point of blood. You're still alive. So stay in the fight. And the Lord will be glorified. Let's travel back to the Lincoln Marathon, mile 23. Patty had abruptly stopped after running consistently for 23 miles. You know, and she'd done all the training. You know, she'd worked hard as these believers were grounded and mature in the Lord. They had worked hard. All that she needed was really some timely encouragement. Diet, running, weight training. You know, she really needed nothing else. There was nothing more that she could have done to finish those last 3.5 miles. You know, just a little push at the right moment. That's all she needed. She was stopped for about 5 seconds, and her husband, who was running alongside of her, reached over. He placed his hand on her back, and he gently pushed her forward. He didn't say anything. He just pushed her forward. And it was just a push right at the right moment. She started walking. And that walk turned to just a slight little jog. And about 20 seconds later, she was back to running that 11-minute mile pace. And she just continued for the next 3.5 miles. Nothing was said, and she crossed that finish line. Yay! I did it! Peter was written to encourage all believers in Christ, especially when they needed that strategic nudge from our faithful Creator in doing what is right and carrying out really that great commission that what Jesus is wanting believers to do. You know, and there's just some major applications for us I haven't written out in that little paper, is that the believers are always surrounded by hostile unbelievers. We need to recognize the fact that we are always surrounded by unbelievers. It's not going to get any easier, and I don't think in our culture it's going to get any easier for us. I think that 5 years from now we're going to find that, you know, God and apple pie and all the things that are part of American, you know, I think this country is going to be completely different. I'm trying to be fatalistic, but I think we are going to be persecuted. I think it's going to be a completely different culture. But believers are always surrounded by hostile unbelievers. And two, believers are to be good witnesses to those in their spheres of influence, always willing to suffer with the purpose of bringing others to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, despite any of the opposition that we may encounter. You know, and believers are commanded by God to live soberly while living in a hostile environment. I think that's really important. We need to understand that. There are always two ways of life. One is determined by the will of God. The other is marked out by what pagans exemplify in a cesspool of debauchery. And I love this verse. So we need to live out the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And this is what MacArthur says. I love this. Look back in the past. He says you are to live no longer in the lust of men, but for the will of God. You've got to realize that every time you're committed a sin in your past, you've defiled God's will. You've disobeyed God's will. You've rejected God's will. In a sense, you've usurped the throne. You pushed God aside and said, I will take command of my own life. I will do whatever I want to do. You're not in charge, Lord. I'm in charge. It's the ultimate act of blasphemy because it questions God's authority. It questions God's sovereignty. You know, and we need to understand that we're not showing the love of God when we take that position. And number four, unbelievers, and this is really the unbelieving, this is the call to salvation. Unbelievers are warned by God that God's second judgment is coming soon, that God is still patiently waiting for unbelievers to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ before the world is destroyed by fire. And isn't that wonderful? I mean, you know, the flood people had 120 years, and we've already had 2,000. Talk about the steadfast love of the Lord. And that means you and I need to be at our job of promoting. We all have spheres of influence, whether it's unsafe family, friends at work, our neighbors. And so we need to be at the job of communicating the gospel. The very people that might be making fun of us might be the very people that God is really wanting us to pull into the kingdom of God. They don't have the word elect on their foreheads, and they may very well be the ones that are going to be singing hallelujah next to us in the kingdom of God. Well, I hope that makes sense. I hope we've learned from our examples, our Lord Jesus Christ and Noah. I hope we came back up for air and we realize that's a really good way of looking at Noah, regardless of what position you take, that we can learn from Noah's example, that he was being just as persecuted as the believers in Peter's day, and we can take these lessons today, now, and lunch forward, and that we can learn from our experiences as we were pagans back before we became Christians, and that we can see the consequences of our sin and understand what it did to our Savior, and hopefully that's a motivator in the way that we behave now. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, what a rich text. And I actually confess before my believers in Christ that I struggle through wanting to be pure before you each and every day, even in my thought life, and that I need to, each and every day when I wake up, just really cleanse my mind and my thoughts and my selfishness, even in my intentionality in wanting to make a difference to those people around me in promoting the gospel, and not in word and deed only, in being so kind and loving to those who will live forever separated from God if I don't, if I'm not intentional, even not knowing whether they're elect or not. So we thank you. I thank you for these precious brothers and sisters in Christ, and even them, entertaining me being down here today and just having this time together. We thank you. I thank you for the fathers in this room who have made a difference in the families. I know so many of them who've made an impact. And then the spiritual fathers who are not physical fathers, but who have made an impact in the young men and church, who've invested in Sunday schools, who are discipling, who are doing partners, and who are making an influence spiritually in the lives of others in this church. We're all as men, and even the women who are spiritual mothers and the mothers, I just thank you for just the way that discipleship takes place at Countryside Bible. And so we thank you and we pray all these things until either the rapture or until we are called home. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.